That's kind of a good summary. More precisely, we saw you couldn't trust him because he would change. So yeah, okay, he's great today, but he may or may not be tomorrow. And you have no basis for that trust. We saw that that he couldn't be perfect. You can't trust his perfect goodness either. And in fact, this class couldn't be taught because everything I taught you might change. Everything we thought about. And that means scripture would be full of error. So it wasn't reliable either. Maybe when he inspired the Old Testament, he was different. All that would be quite discouraging. So everything is lost. And sometimes, though, people think of him as changing, and this was one of the points that was raised, because his plans in history, he works different ways at different eras. And so people will look at the Old Testament and the New Testament and the different ways in which he's worked and say, he's changed. Now, it's all part of one perfect sequential plan. But for us, it looks like change has occurred in a way that is not true. It's all one God with one plan. And and it because when I was a boy, when I went to churches that were modernist in scope, I was taught that the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament is different. When you start reading, you read Jesus, man, he's as tough as the God of the Old Testament was ever perceived as being. I mean, he talks more about hell and eternal judgment than anybody else. And if you look back in the Old Testament, you see constant affirmations of God's love and his care. And their dichotomy really only made sense to someone who hadn't read Scripture too much. But nobody in the modernist church had, so they didn't know that they were being taught things that didn't quite fit. Now, one of the issues, though, with unchangeableness is, what do we mean when we say is unchangeable? What's unchangeable and what varies? That sounds like an impossible question. But what do we mean when we say he's unchangeable and how will he change? It's always fun to start the class off with one of these hard questions. This way, if you really want to talk, just raise your hand and say whatever, right?
As I think of God, like the Father, I had a father. He was always the same guy my whole life. Never changed. He was always my dad. But he had a lot of different changes physically. I remember as a kid, he would change his attitude toward me depending on my behavior. And how is this more philosophical approach, sort of like God is a principle, in contrast to him being a person, like a person I would know, like Neil?
Okay, so your father had the same Nick character, although I'm sure it changed more than God does, but at the same time, he was always your dad, even though they were different circumstances.
So does God change his attitude towards us according to our behavior?
Okay. We change. We're in a different situation. I mean, if you're an unbeliever, you're going to have a different relationship with God than if you're a new Christian or a mature Christian or a Christian hurting or a Christian who's in a happy time or a Christian sinning or a Christian growing. What we see a lot in Scripture is that what's changing is us and what's going on in our lives and what's going on in the world. And when you live and where you live. And who you are. And think about the seven churches in Revelation. Now, the seven churches in Revelation were all getting the same letter from the same Jesus who starts off the same. He's not changed, but their circumstances are very different. What he had to say to Laodicea, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. You think you're rich and prosperous and everything's great, but in fact you're poor, pitiless, and naked. Was different than what he had to say to other churches who had different issues. The one who was being persecuted, who was being comforted, the church that was still committed, but at the same time had lost its love, the church that had, each church was dealt with as they was appropriate for that church. And of course, that's true in life all the time. I mean, when you're relating to somebody, you're going to relate to them differently based upon A, your relationship, B, what's going on in their lives, and C, the issue at hand. And that was true. The issue at hand varies all the time. I mean, I was married to Karen, and we had a certain kind of general relationship. But when we got on different issues or different subjects, that relationship was moved in a different way. And sometimes I had to think differently as how I related to her. If she was depressed, if she was sick, versus if she was feeling good and just wanted to do something new or something. Those were different. There was a difference in the way we relate. Now this, so in a sense, it's his nature that's stable. But the very elements of his nature entail dealing differently at different times. So when we say he's unchangeable, we don't mean, if you take it in the wrong way, you'll wind up making him rigid and not able to relate really at all. In fact, if you love somebody, you're going to change in how you relate to them depending on their circumstances. And Scripture talks about this issue in a variety of contexts. And we can see that. For example, let's start with Ezekiel chapter 33. My goodness. You know, the problem with being me is I don't write very well. I can't even read my own writing half the time. And that's why I have to look at my notes before class, because otherwise I won't remember what I actually wrote down. But if we look at Ezekiel 33:10 through 16, Son of man, say to the house of Israel, this is what you are saying, our offenses and sins weigh us down, and we are wasting away because of them. How then can we live? So they're in a discouraged state. Not surprising, they're living in exile. Say to them, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. Turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, O house of Israel? Therefore, son of man, say to your countrymen, The righteousness of the righteous man will not save him when he disobeys. And the wickedness of the wicked man will not cause him to fall when he turns from it. The righteous man, if he sins, will not be allowed to live because of his former righteousness. If I tell the righteous man that he will surely live, but then he trusts in his righteousness and does evil, none of the righteous things he has done will be remembered. He will die for the evil he has done. And if I say to the wicked man, you will surely die, but he then turns away from his sin and does what is just and right, if he gives back what he took in pledge for a loan, returns what he has stolen, follows the decrees that give life and does no evil, he will surely live. He will not die. None of the sins he has committed will be remembered against him. He has done what is just and right. He will surely live. Now you notice. You see the stability of the nature of God. You can turn and repent and you will live. But at the same time, if you choose to turn evil, to do evil, you won't live. So there's a different outcome, a different result based on what the people do. And even if you're in exile in Babylonia, which the readers of this particular book were, that doesn't change. And that's a profound thing. Now, you notice, too, by the way, as I talk through this, and when you think about it, or if you think about it later, you'll notice that there are other paradoxes. We're going to gradually get to those as we go. But you notice in this particular case, he says, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. God does not want people to be lost, but we're not all saved. But yet we have predestination and things like that. So we're going to have to reconcile all those things gradually. Unfortunately, it'll take a long time to reconcile them all. That's just the way life is. So you get this sense that because God has set things up so that we can be free, even though he's in sovereign control, which we'll be reconciling those in a while, he must live. He lives within his nature, which sometimes entails things he doesn't like doing. He doesn't want, he doesn't enjoy the death of the wicked. And in fact, where it talks about the wicked are in hell and Jesus and the angels see them there forever, that does not seem like a pleasant thing for them to have to see. And it's nice that the scripture seems to indicate we won't see them there, those who are in heaven, because I don't think we would like it to see it. Now we also see this idea that we can trust him, but we can still interact in a variety of other passages as well. Psalm 102 tells us, has a passage that gives us this feel. This is verses 25 through 28. In the beginning you laid the foundations of the earth and the heavens and the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will wear out like a garment, like clothing you will change them, and they will be discarded. But you remain the same, and your years will never end. The children of your servants who live in your presence, their descendants will be established before you. Once again, that sort of fits this whole idea of the point raised last week, that we sometimes, because God deals differently with it, different times, think of him as changing. But he doesn't change. It's all part of a perfect plan that's working together. And in Malachi 3, 6 through 8, we see this in another context. I, the Lord, do not change. So you, O descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. Ever since the time of your forefathers, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. But you ask, how are we to return? Will a man rob God, yet you rob me? But you ask, how do we rob you? In tithes and offerings? You are under curse, the whole nation of you, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room enough for it. And that context of Malachi is that the Jews were back in Jerusalem, but they weren't happy because they were making a lot of effort to make their life better, but they were not thinking of things of God and were not following him closely, and physical blessings were withheld. And so people in Malachi were saying, God is not trustworthy. But he was trustworthy. He was doing exactly as he told them he would do. And it warned again and again and again with the prophet. So we see this. And we also see this in James 1:17 in a much broader context, really. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. Now, notice, God doesn't change, but he gives us every perfect thing. Now, different times, that requires different things. And in fact, the very unchangeableness of God is what makes us confident that we can trust that he will react appropriately at the time. So that his unchangeableness is the rock of his ability to deal with us through change. And so that any idea that his unchangeableness makes him rigid is not true. I read a science fiction story once where this was obviously not a Christian. Most science fiction writers aren't. But the guy says, the story, God is so enamored with his own perfection, he stops running the world because he's busy looking at his perfection. Well, that's a complete misunderstanding of what God is like. And it was clearly a person of the world. The trouble is, if you want to make somebody look bad, you can do it. Even if they're totally, even if what they've done is really the very best thing. And that's why we can have so many controversies in history. I've been reading all these history books for my daughter to help her pick the books for her children that they're going to read because she homeschools. Now, it's really fun reading history books that are written for children. No big words, easy to read. And it deals, but ironically, some of these books will deal with issues that are quite subtle and quite difficult and very controversial. So, for example, the person was talking about General Meade's failure to follow up on the victory at Gettysburg by crushing General Lee when the Potomac was too high for him to cross and he was all trapped in a corner. And I don't know if you remember that from history, but it was like, that's why Grant got to be Meade's boss. Well, that's what Lincoln thought. But actually, if you look at the history, it turns out Longstreet, who was a consummate defense person, had worked out this whole series of trenches and stuff on that river, and he was praying that the Union Army would come, and he was going to do the same thing to them that the Union had just done to the Confederates at Gettysburg. So it, and Meade had used up most of his cannon shells. He had just lost a quarter of his army, was dead, and a lot of others were injured and wounded. And maybe, in fact, he did the rational thing. Now, there are other times when people did things where they didn't follow up and they could have won. But in that particular case, but that's a controversial issue. We don't know. And that's the trouble. We do things all the time in life where maybe you made the right decision, but it didn't work out, and then everybody says, oh, what a bozo. Or maybe I was just lucky, and now I'm a great hero because I'm lucky. And you see that in the investment world. I saw that all the time. Now, of course, I had a certain view. I had made a rational decision, but this bad luck took me out. but you would see that, and people would become famous or well regarded for things which were not really nearly as impressive. Of course, I love that example of Adolf Hitler. In 1928, he got I think it was 1% of the vote for the Reichstag. A very minor party. But he says in 28, he made this speech after the election. He said, yeah, you're voting against me now, but don't worry. The Americans are going to call their loans that they're giving you, which is the basis of your prosperity, and Germany will collapse, and then I'll be back. In 1929, the stock market crashed. America called its loans. German unemployment went from 3% to 18% in 90 days. Now, was Hitler an economic genius? I don't think so. What he did was he came up with the one scenario where he would have a chance of becoming powerful. And it just so happened, it happened. And he got lucky. Everything else we see about him does not suggest the ability to do that particular kind of forecast. And in fact, he got a great deal of credit for being hired chancellor just at the bottom of the Great Depression. The whole world economy recovered just after he became chancellor. And Germany just moved up with it. What I'm saying is we go through life second-guessing ourselves all the time, and the second guess may be worse than the first guess. That's not to say people don't make mistakes sometimes, but with God, He knows what He's doing, even if we don't know what we're doing. And we can't say, oh, things are out of control. God isn't sovereign. Even when things happen where we don't understand them. I mean, and there are things that happen in history that I don't understand. I mean, why did North Korea, which was the center of Christianity in Asia at one point, the place where you had missionaries and where a lot of action and response was going on, why was that taken over by the grandson of a missionary who became a monster and created one of the most tyrannical regimes the world has ever seen and created an oppression so great that if there is a church there, no one knows anything about it. And I don't mean, you got children talking on their parents in that country. It'd be hard to even have a house church with your family. I say, why did that happen? Well, I don't know. And I'm not going to know until I'm in heaven. By that time, hopefully, I won't be bothered by that question anymore. We also see, as we look in Scripture, some other passages that give us this same sense. For example, in Isaiah 46, 9 through 13, it says, "Remember the former things, those of long ago. I am God, and there is," I think he means by that, like the miracles that he did in Israel's history. "I am God, there is no other. I am God, there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times what is still to come. I say my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please." I'm going to use that passage again presently. "From the east I summon a bird of prey, from a far off land a man to fulfill my purpose. What I have said, that will I bring about. What I have planned, that will I do. Listen to me, you stubborn-hearted, you who are far from righteousness. I am bringing my righteousness near. It is not far away, and my salvation will not be delayed. I will grant salvation to Zion, my splendor to Israel." That appears to be a forecast both of a revival in Israel, even as it suffers from the sins that they've committed, and also the coming of Christ eventually. God isn't changing, but in history it often looks like he's changing as he moves. And in Isaiah 38 he says, and this was another one where we can see how God can relate to people even though he is unchanging in nature. "In those days, Hezekiah became ill and was at the point of death. The prophet Isaiah, son of Amoz, went to him and said, 'This is what the Lord says, put your house in order because you're going to die. You will not recover.' Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord, 'Remember, O Lord, how I have worked before you faithfully and with wholehearted devotion and have done what is good in your eyes.' And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Then the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, 'Go and tell Hezekiah, this is what the Lord, the God of your father David, says. I have heard your prayer and seen your tears. I will add 15 years to your life, and I will deliver you in this city from the hand of the king of Assyria. I will defend this city,' which indeed he did." Now, God changes his mind. This is one of the things where people sometimes get confused. They say, well, how can God change his mind? He's already set everything out in sovereign decree. He's unchanging. Clearly, unchanging doesn't mean inflexible. And it is true, in the sovereign decrees, he had already decreed it long ago that Hezekiah would pray. We'll talk about this issue again more. And that prayer would be what I call an efficient secondary cause of him living on for the other 15 years. By the way, Hezekiah had good reason to pray at the time, not just for his own life. But at this point, and you can't quite be sure from the way the New Testament is written, either he did not have an heir to the throne at all, or his heir was a young son who would have had to have regents, and that doesn't work well with ancient kingdoms. Young son inherited often means overthrow of the dynasty. So Hezekiah had good reason to, even if he was not being necessarily fully selfish, good reason to get upset. But God does as he chose. ultimately. Now, we're going to come to a case that's a little more difficult. How long do I have, Eric?
15 minutes.
Oh, good. You'll have time to figure it out. But I'll have to take off my glasses here so I can read the passage. That's the other problem. If I have my glasses off, I really can't see. You're all blurs. If I have them on, this is a blur. Hebrews has two passages, and I'm going to ask you to reconcile them. One is Hebrews 13:8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Just reaffirming our whole idea that God doesn't change. But if we look earlier in Hebrews, he says something that sounds different. Hebrews 2, we're going to read 9 through 18. He's talking about Jesus and his life and his function. And he says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers in the presence of the congregation. I will sing your praises. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, he says, here I am and the children God has given me. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Now, that last verse is the punchline. I read that all to put that in context. He himself suffered when he was tempted. He is able to help those who are being tempted. I'm probably alluding to the Gethsemane stresses as he faced the coming cross. That sounds like change. And not just change in plan, but change in nature. So how do we reconcile those two passages? Jeff?
Sorry, can you just spell out the change? I'm not seeing the change here.
Okay, Jesus suffered, and because he suffered, he's able to empathize with us. The last verse. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. It appears that Jesus has grown and is now better.
Well, I see. He couldn't empathize before, but now he can.
Well, he can empathize more than he could have before.
Thank you.
Or more than he could have eternally. That's the apparent contradiction. Remember, I talked about apparent contradictions before in class, and I remember I said when I teach interpretation classes, I love these kind of things, because then we spend our whole time dealing with one apparent contradiction after another. And when you're done, you learn more about what's really going on. So what's really going on here? How does this change things? We got a couple. Oh, good. Marilyn's, or okay, Keith gets to go first.
Yeah, I'm afraid I don't have the answer. I'll just, I just want to sing a song. I'll just add to the complexity. In Mark 13, it says that nobody knows the hour, only the Father, not even the angels in heaven or the Son. And yet in Hebrews 13, you just read that he's unchanging. He same yesterday as tomorrow. How could he not know if he hasn't changed? And when he became human, did he change, even though he's the same? Maybe Marilyn can solve it all for us. We're coming in behind you, Marilyn.
Here you go, Marilyn. It's gotten harder.
Great, thanks. Yep. Well, what I was going to comment, we'll just forget what Keith said. what I was going to suggest might be the case is that it's not so much the capacity of God as it is the perception of us as human beings, that it is possible that God could empathize with us all along, but from our perspective of how we view God, when we can see that Christ suffered and that Christ was tempted, then we view him differently because we now can say in our mind, he went through this, so he understands. So our perception of him changes in terms of what we as human beings think he understands or can empathize with.
Everybody understand your answer? Anybody else want to say anything? Oh, yes, Ken.
In becoming human, it seems by the very nature, Jesus entered into a situation where he was changing, was being changed in his human nature, being changed all the time,
mm-hmm.
from an infant to dying on the cross, from infant innocence to the awful suffering of Gethsemane and the cross. So in that period, almost by definition, he was subject to change and was changing in the way he responded. That doesn't mean his godly nature changed, but certainly through his human existence, he was changing all the time. And that actually is helpful to us because he shared some of what we have naturally.
Okay. But doesn't that mean he changed then? Well, but how about as he... Oh, just a second. He's lost his microphone. You better give it back to him.
I think, in his human nature, there was change. He was a child. He was an adult. He was learning the word in the temple when he was 12 years old. And then he went to the cross and he was resurrected. Yeah, so there were change within his human nature.
Okay. John.
He was fully God and fully man. And this is commenting on his experience as fully man. It has no significance on any change in God.
Does that mean... Yeah, you got to keep that microphone close by. Does that mean that when Jesus relates to us, at times he relates to us in his human way, which can change? And not the way he would have as God, his eternal, unchanging way?
I
How about, my God, why have you forsaken me?
Well, I see I brought us into two questions, one of which I planned talking about today, the other of which I didn't. well, let me talk about the two issues separately, the one that Keith started and that has kept on, and then the one that Marilyn dealt with. The usual reconciliation is on two bases. One is what changed was us. This is kind of Marilyn's answer. In two ways it changed. One, we become regenerate due to the cross, and therefore have the ability, because the Spirit indwelling us due to the cross, to feel and experience the true compassion that God has in a way that would have been tougher before or impossible before. And secondly, because we see Jesus undergoing this, we are assured that he understands us, but since God is eternal and lives outside of time, we are assured he would have known that because he understood the cross the minute he, or before he created humans. So he always understood it, but we wouldn't have been in a situation to appreciate that, either because we weren't regenerate due to the cross in the same way we are now, and secondly, because we wouldn't have seen this and can appreciate what he really did. That's what I was planning to talk about today. Now, the other question that's been raised by Keith and Ken and John, I was planning to talk about later, but I guess we'll talk about it. How many more minutes do I have? Five? Okay, we're going to talk about it in 5 minutes today, but later on you're going to hear about it again in more detail. How is it that Jesus, having two natures, one changeable and one unchangeable, could function in this life? And why is that even consistent or possible? It sounds kind of like gobbledygook when you just first hear about it. Well, the most prominent answer that is normally given is we have to understand what it was when Jesus shared the human and the divine nature, or the nature of deity. Jesus is God in essence, fully, completely. How did he become a human? Well, we became humans because we were made that way. We have limitations. Jesus became a human because his moral perfections enabled him to live that way and to operate as a human and to suppress all the elements of deity voluntarily. In other words, we're a human that is lesser than God, though we're made in his image, even apart from sin, due to the fact that we were created that way. Jesus is that way because the very perfection of his nature enabled him to act as if, for example, and to suppress anything that had to do with deity. Thus, when the temptations to Satan, he's given three temptations, one of which is common to man, that follow Satan and become one of the kings of the earth and rulers of the earth. That's what men would share. The other two are temptations we don't face. The one was to do a miracle himself, turn the rocks into stone, whereas in fact, Jesus was going to live as a man, so he was going to live as a prophet. That meant any miracle he did, the Father was going to do, just like he did for Elijah. But Jesus wasn't going to be any different than a man. Now, Jesus was no different because he had chosen to overcome that temptation. He would not ever do anything that the Father wasn't guiding him. Similarly, he was not to take advantage of his relationship with the Father. That's the jumping off the temple kind of thing, where he basically forced the Father's hand, because humans are to be subordinate to the Father, so Jesus lived that way. That meant, for example, he didn't know when he was going to come again because he suppressed that information continually in his life due to the moral perfection of his nature. Now, I don't know if any of you are into self-hypnosis or meditation, that sort of thing. I am. And one of the exercises is to think no thoughts. If I get 12 seconds into that one, I'm pretty happy. You cannot believe how hard it is to shut your mind down and not think about something. And Jesus, who had lived this life of eternity where he was in glory in heaven, had to shut all that down. And that's why he could say, I don't know. No one knows. Not because he couldn't have known, but because his moral perfection enabled him to suppress that knowledge as a man. And so he could live as a man. And he could grow up and he could change. But that was on earth. In heaven, oh dear, there's a dispute about that. So we'll get to that dispute later between Calvin and Luther. But in heaven, the view that I'm going to take is, despite the fact that some smart people disagree with me, some smarter ones I think agree with me, but I think we'll discover that he has elements of his humanity, but he is no longer required to suppress his deity as he was on earth. That's why this is another subject. That's a hard subject. But think about what Marilyn said. He always did understand, but we wouldn't have had the ability to grasp that without the cross, both because we wouldn't have had the relationship with the Spirit we have without the cross, and because we were now can see he did that as a human. We can read about Gethsemane. We can understand and grasp it in a way that we could not have before. That part, I think that part's clear. That's not a controversial part. The other thing, the thing Keith raised, most people might agree on earth with what I've said, but boy, when you get to heaven, no, we don't agree. Okay, well, it is time for me to stop. Time that just right. Gracious Lord, oh, worthy are you to be praised, oh, worthy you to be glorified. We honor your name now and forever. Amen.